All right, shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us with this Lord's Day. We love you and we are thankful that you've given us a day in seven to come apart, to know and love your word, to see Christ in each other, to be thrilled and filled with the word of God, with the knowledge of who you are. So as we contemplate now the matter of the incarnation and Christmas, give us a balanced wisdom. Give us a wholesome understanding of how to approach this in a way that would please you. And so now grant us illumination as we look back in history, as we look into scripture. Use this time, Father, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every few years, what we like to do is do a little bit of a overview or discussion of the topic of Christmas. There's a lot of pro and con when it comes to Christmas in Christian circles. There are those who wish to outlaw it altogether and tell you that anyone who celebrates it is in support of a pagan festival. Then there are those who seem to kind of go over the top in an unqualified support of it in all its forms. What we really want to do today is do two things. We want to look into the history of the day and say, where did this begin? What's behind it? And we also want to look at what's going on in our era today, the kinds of Christmases that are being celebrated in our era. So to begin with, let's just really go to the very beginning and try to talk about the matter of when was Jesus actually born. Anyone know where did we get our BC AD calendar from? Any ideas about where that is, who created that, or where that began? Who knows what AD and BC stand for? Okay, not meant as an insulting question. BC is before Christ, but what is AD? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. So what happened was in the year 525, the Pope asked a scholar, or a monk, Dionysius, to put together a Christian calendar. Because up until that time, they were using a Roman calendar. It was a Roman calendar known as Anno Urbis Conditae, which meant from the founding of the city. So everyone was using Roman dating. And at that point, this Pope says, look, we want a Christian dating system. Well, the monk Dionysius got his thoughts together, and as he did his research, he's found that 754 years after Rome was begun, became Anno Domini 1 in his calendar, the calendar of Dionysius. And so the years before this date became BC, and every year after this date became AD. So in his calculation, Jesus was born 754 years after the Roman city was established. Well, later research indicated that the latest year for Herod's death was 750 AUC, right, the Roman calendar. So Christ's birth, according to Matthew, occurred before Herod's death, and therefore Dionysius was actually wrong by a few years. He was out by about 3 or 4 years. So today it's generally recognized that the birth of Christ didn't occur in AD 1, but sometime before that, maybe just a few years before that. So when? Well, it's difficult to know. We know that Christ was born before Herod died. And the latest we can date his death is 4 BC. So Jesus can't have been born in 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, or 1 AD. So we know that's kind of our latest point is 4 BC. We also know he was born just after Quirinius' census, which was between 6 and 4 BC. So most likely, most scholars feel somewhere in the region of 4 BC was the year of Christ's birth. All right. Is that confusing? He was born 4 years before he was born? No. It's not what he was saying. He was born 4 years before Dionysius' calendar said was the year of his birth. All right. Makes sense? Just smile and say yes. Okay. But what day? What month? The Bible doesn't tell us. There are some clues that we can get from Zacharias. We remember in Luke's account, the priest Zacharias is where it all begins. So though the New Testament doesn't tell us, we can get at least a speculative guess from Zacharias' priestly service, which is recorded for us in Luke 1. And there we find out that he was part of a division of priests of Abijah within the Levitical priests. And these priests served 1 week on the month of Tammuz, which is mid-June, and another week in Kislev, which is early December. Now, if we try to piece together the puzzle, what it looks like is this. In mid-June, which is when he was serving in the temple, the Gabriel appears to him, which would mean Elizabeth is pregnant in early to mid-July, because we find that out in verses 23 or 24. From there, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when Gabriel appears to Mary. Remember that? The Bible tells us that that's how far along she was. So that would mean Mary is pregnant or conceives by the Holy Spirit in late December. So that would be our date for that. In early January, Mary visits Elizabeth, who's already 6 months pregnant. In early April, Mary leaves back to go back home. So that means when she gets back home, she's 4 months, 5 months pregnant. That would have left, of course, quite a scandal upon returning. Early to mid-April, John is born, which would mean that Jesus is born somewhere around the Feast of Sukkot in September. Okay. And so that's one speculative guess. Jesus is born in September, and it's not a wild guess, because what is Sukkot? Sukkot is tabernacles. And what does John say in John 1 verse 14? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God Himself pitched His tent among us in human flesh. So to me, it wouldn't be unlikely if the incarnation took place on the Feast of Tabernacles in 4 BC. But there are some other guesses and some other possibilities. In an ancient document in 221, Sextus Julius Africanus suggested Jesus was conceived in the spring equinox, which was March 25th, which would then imply a birth in December. In another document, De Pascha Computus, a calendar of feasts from 243, they claimed March 28th was the date of his birth. And in around the year 200, Clement of Alexandria says there was a Christian group who celebrated the Nativity on May 20th. So you can see there has been a fairly wide disparity of belief as to when Jesus was born. So why didn't the early church celebrate Christmas? Sometimes you'll find this as an objection. We only seem to see Christmas developing by the 4th century. Why didn't the early church, why didn't we see it in the book of Acts? Well, you have to remember the early church is predominantly Jewish. So what festivals are they going to be celebrating? The Jewish festivals. Because the birth of Christ was not one of the festivals, though they may have connected it to Sukkot, just as they connected his death to Passover and first fruits, they were still going to be following the cycle of Jewish feasts and Jewish festivals, particularly there in Jerusalem, where the temple was. But after the destruction of Jerusalem and the waning influence of the Jerusalem church, the church takes on more of a mixed character, which means the Jewish feasts begin to diminish in their importance. As the church now has a Jewish-Gentile character, there's less of an impetus to only celebrate these Passover, first fruits, Sukkot, Shavuot, and so forth. By the year 200, though, the church had begun regularly celebrating a feast known as Epiphany, which just means manifestation or appearance. It's still celebrated by the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, on January the 6th, which, by the way, begins December 25th, hence giving you, according to the story, or at least whenever they begin it, the 12 days of Christmas. Okay? And so it culminates on January 6th. So in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the real Christmas is January 6th, which is supposed to be on their calendar the date that the wise men arrived. So already January 6th, you have the celebration of Christ's birth. They connected it also with his baptism, with the arrival of the Magi. But the earliest reference to the celebration of the Nativity on December 25th is found in a document in the year 354. It was promoted in the East, the Christian East, after a battle with Arianism. Who knows what Arianism is? What does Arianism teach? that Christ is not God, that He's a creature. And there was much battle in the 4th century over the nature of Jesus. So there were pro-Arian emperors, Roman emperors, who promoted Arianism, and then there were emperors who promoted Trinitarianism. So there was a part revival in the year 378 in the East. The feast was introduced to Constantinople in 379, Antioch in 380. And then here we have a very realistic photograph of Chrysostom, who was a preacher of that century, and he preaches a sermon in 386 on Christmas Day. Right, so at least by the 300s, this has entered into the life and custom of the early church. What about these December festivals? You're often going to hear people say, but wait a minute, December 25th was actually a Roman pagan festival known as Saturnalia. Well, it is true that the winter festivals were favorites amongst the pagans. And these late December festivals that were particularly special to slaves and children, there were many gifts, it celebrated universal freedom and equality, it honored the unconquered sun, in other words, in these northern hemisphere, northern latitudes, as the sun has survived the winter, which is the shortest day and longest night, there'd be a pagan celebration of that, that the sun hasn't set forever. And in the era after Constantine, various pagan festivals that existed in Europe were either thrown out altogether, or they were adopted and Christianized, or they were left alone. So you have all three taking place. There's a rejection, there's a Christianization, and there's in some cases just allowing it to continue. So where does Christmas fit in? Well, it is actually difficult to say. We're so far from the event now that historians actually are not sure if we have a chicken and egg situation. There are some who believe that it was the Christians who simply adopted the existing December 25th festival and said, well, let's celebrate Christ's birth on this day. There are others who say, no, we don't have evidence of the pagans doing this that far in antiquity. Possibly the pagans were copying something the Christians were doing. At this stage, the jury is out on that, and we probably won't be able to solve that. Some Christians did find a link with December festivals, with Jesus being the Son of Righteousness, prophesied in Malachi 4:2. And so it is true that some of the customs associated with modern Christmas do originate from some original Roman festivals. There's very little doubt about that. So what should we feel about that? How should we respond to the fact that there are some aspects of Christmas that have possible pagan origins? Well, virtually nobody intends those customs in any pagan sense today. And they have nearly or completely lost any idolatrous connotation. So if you take a Yuletide log, which had certain pagan connotations, or the use of holly, or the use of certain traditions, does anyone here, when you use those things, are you feeling a devotion to Thor? Are any of you reverencing Frigga when you do that? Or Odin? Okay, Tautatus, Belenos? No. Okay, the fact of the matter is, there are many other pagan customs that have become part of our culture. Consider the names of the days of the week. Monday is Moonday, Tuesday is Tiw, Wednesday is Woden, Thursday is Thor, Friday is Frigga, Saturday is Saturn, Sunday is the sun. So when you use those days of the week, what are you doing? Are you honoring Woden? Wednesday, it's Woden's day. It belongs to him. Well, maybe that's how it originally started. Are you using it that way? Of course not. When something has lost its connotation and it simply becomes a name that for us now means the third day of the week, it no longer has that idolatrous connection anymore. The same is true of the names of the month. January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September. Up to September, they all represent Roman emperors and other gods. The names of the planets and the moons are all entirely taken from Roman and Greek mythology. When you speak about Mars and Venus and Jupiter and Neptune, this is entirely a pagan. Now, are we, by using those names, giving credence to it? Of course not. In fact, sorry ladies, but the use of bridesmaids at a wedding is a pagan custom. It was a custom whereby the bride used duplicates so as to fool evil spirits. And the idea was the evil spirits would possess the bridesmaid instead of the bride. Now, why you'd ever want to be a bridesmaid is totally beyond me, but that was the custom. Okay, so which of you married ladies, when you called your bridesmaids, were thinking, I hope they get possessed? No, we've lost the use of that custom. It doesn't mean that anymore. In fact, saying bless you comes from a medieval pagan idea that when you sneezed, the spirit left the body for a moment, and that it was in fact in danger of escaping. And by saying God bless you, you restored the spirit back to the body. Okay? So when you say bless you, are you, whoa, 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 whoa! Bless you, bless you! Okay, no. Why do you say bless you? It's simply a custom. It's a polite, it's now transmogrified into just a custom of politeness. Like, oh, you sneezed, I'm sorry for you, or something like that. It's just a politeness. So, with that, let's talk about the whole Father Christmas story. Where does it really come from? It goes back a long ways. There was a church at Myra, which was in fact a city Paul visited, that had survived some Roman persecutions, but the particular church was without a pastor. There was a wealthy family, had a son who was named Nicholas, that should be the year 227, who had been seeking direction. As he went to the church to pray, it was filled with pastors who had been praying, and when they asked who he was, he said, I'm Nicholas, a sinner. Apparently they were so delighted with such a humble response, they told him God had called him to pastor the church. And to demonstrate a life that modeled piety, he chose to give away all of his wealth and possessions. Because the city worshipped Diana, he announced he was going to destroy her temple, and if she was truly a goddess, then she could stop him without human help. So the story is, day by day he went to the temple with tools in hand, preached, and chipped away physically at the temple. And one day, day after day after preaching, the entire temple lay in ruins, and many people came to Christ. That's the story behind Nicholas. It's possible that he actually attended the Council of Nicaea in 325. So the Nicene Creed that we quote together, it said that he attended, and the legend is that he slapped Arius in the face. Even if he did not, he clearly believed in the orthodox doctrine of the God-man that the Council of Nicaea upheld. He's sometimes symbolized by three golden balls after a story which may well have happened. The story is that there were three girls whom their father was going to sell into prostitution because they had reached such a destitute place. And Nicholas, upon hearing this, took three bags of gold of his own money to pay the dowry for each of the three girls so that they wouldn't be sold into that life. So the three golden balls since then became symbolic of Nicholas's incredible generosity. He died in 343, he was buried in his cathedral church, and Saint Nicholas, or Sinterklaas in German, was almost certainly a genuine believer and a devoted pastor. Later Europeans used him as the patron saint of seafarers, so his fame began to spread to the New World as Europeans moved out. German Christians developed St. Nicholas Day with a man dressed as an Eastern bishop, and their clothing is red, who gave gifts to children. And this traveled through America. So here you see some of the early depictions of Nicholas. And the red robe is actually the fact that Eastern pastors wore this something like a uniform, something like a ceremonial garb. Well, 19th century writers developed the idea of St. Nicholas as a mischievous Dutchman and added to the mythology. And Thomas Nast, the cartoonist, developed the image known today. Norman Rockwell, if you know the Rockwell paintings, took it further. And he is linked to Coca-Cola in 1931 and becomes the universal salesman for everything. Okay? But the original Nicholas was a godly believer, right? And somebody worth even thinking about at this time. Now, what the world and what commercialization has done to it is, of course, you know, warped it. So Nicholas, I think, is a worthy believer who probably would slap people in the face if he saw what they've done to his image. Okay, let's go back to the history and how Christmas was developing during the ages. It began to increase generally, but it took a huge boost when Charlemagne was crowned emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire in the year 800. After that, it became something traditional. King Edmund was anointed on Christmas in 855. When William comes over and defeats the Saxons at the Battle of Hastings, he waits until Christmas Day 1066 to be crowned the King of England. In the early Middle Ages, the 40 days before Christmas became known as the 40 days of St. Martin, which began on November 11th, which was a feast of Martin of Tours, now known as Advent. So what is Advent? Advent begins to anticipate the entrance of the Savior. And it really focuses on the reason, which is human sin. Advent is a time to ponder the darkness of the world into which God sends the one true light. So the season of Advent was in fact a season of affliction of soul rather than festivity. It was essentially 4 weeks of contemplation to consider how we contributed to the guilt of the world that the Savior would have to bear. So instead of being a sort of raucous celebration for the entire month of December, Europe under Christendom began thinking, what did we do that a Savior had to come? Modern Advent begins 4 Sundays before December 25th. And the entire atmosphere then changes on the day, the arrival of Christmas itself, when the message becomes, the Savior has come. He's arrived, joy to the world. Or to put it in biblical terms, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And so the anticipation of the Advent season suddenly becomes celebration. The affliction becomes exaltation. So we go from a sense of almost mourning to unmitigated joy. Traditionally, the preparations for Christmas take place after midday on Christmas Eve. And furthermore, when Christmas Day is over, Christmas itself has just begun because the celebration extends through the next 12 days, ending with the commemoration of the arrival of the Magi on what is sometimes called Epiphany. How different is that to Christmas today? What happens today? When does it begin? September, right? You know what I mean. And the sales get more vigorous through October and November and manic all the way through December, and people go to the malls with sweat beating down their forehead, ramming people out the way with their trolleys, you know, little old ladies beating children with their umbrellas so as to get to finally December 25th arrives, and there's a ripping open of presents. This isn't what I wanted! Exclamation. An obligatory attendance at church, a going home to have a massive feast, and then disappointment and sadness. Christmas is over. Oh well. We'll do it again next year, right? Seems to me that the original way of doing it contained a lot more meaning. A month of contemplation, thoughtfulness, a day of celebration, and then in fact 12 days of gladness. The Messiah has come, culminating in the day when the Magi brought their gifts to the Messiah child. One of the Advent hymns that we sing is, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, originally in the Latin, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel. It was translated from a 12th century text by John Mason Neal, and the music is from ancient plain song, which was used by 15th century Franciscan nuns in a procession. And you can still hear that in the melody. It's a very sort of plaintive, almost melancholy sound, a straight sound, a very pure sound. And that's an Advent hymn that we sing in the weeks leading up to Christmas. So by the High Middle Ages, which is the 14th, 15th centuries, the holiday had become so prominent that chroniclers routinely noted where various kings celebrated Christmas. The Yule Boar was a common feature of medieval Christmas feasts. Caroling became popular and was originally a group of dancers who sang. And it was really a public festival. You had ivy, you had holly, evergreens, and the gift giving was mostly between people with legal relationships, tenants and landlords. Sounds like another reason to go back to the Middle Ages. All right, any questions so far? Okay. Yeah. Origin of the tree. There's a number of theories. I think the most has to do with the use of evergreens within Northern Hemisphere. I don't remember much of it. The most outlandish ones I've heard are the theories that these were trees referenced in Isaiah that idolaters were bowing down to. I'm pretty sure that's not the case. But yeah, it's almost certainly the evergreens of the far northern climates. During the Reformation, we have Martin Luther, who restored congregational singing. He wanted hymns in the language of the people, tunes the people could understand and could remember. Because in the Middle Ages, who's singing in church? Choirs. Appointed singers. For the most part, the congregation is not participating. They're observing. They come in and they observe the Mass. They observe, okay, they get the Mass, they take the Mass, but that's basically all they do. Everything is sung to them and read to them in Latin. In fact, as I've told you before, the origin of hocus pocus is the fact that as the priest would stand over the bread, he would say, hoc est corpus Christi, which in Latin means, this is the body of Christ. But the average peasant is hearing, hoc est corpus, hoc est pocus. So the average peasant's going, when you say hoc est pocus, things change. True story. Okay? That was the level of understanding of church. So when you're sitting here today, this morning, and you open the Bible and you understand it, thank God. And when you hear me preach today and you understand every word, thank God. And when you sing words, you say, these hymns are so high. Are they in your language? Can you understand them? Thank God. Much of that is the Reformation restoring it. And amongst Luther's Christmas hymns was Away in a Manger, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come, All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, All Praise to Thee. In post-Reformation Britain, some Puritans condemned the Christmas celebration as the trappings of popery and the rags of the beast. And during the time that the monarchy was suspended in the 1640s, Christmas was banned altogether. Pro-Christmas rioting broke out in several cities. And for weeks, Canterbury was controlled by the rioters who decorated doorways with holly and shouted royalist slogans. I have a feeling they liked their Christmas. The restoration of Charles II, as the monarchy was returned, ended the ban, but many clergymen still disapproved of Christmas celebration. In Scotland, in fact, they abolished Christmas in 1640. You know, so when you have, Scrooge It was only restored as a national holiday in 1958. There was no joy for a long time. In 18th century Christmas, Isaac Watts, he wrote a number of wonderful Christmas melodies and hymns. Hark the herald angels sing, come thou long expected Jesus, joy to the world. We don't know who wrote the first Noel, but it comes from the 18th century. James Montgomery, a man raised in the Moravian church, writes Angels from the Realms of Glory, a French carol, Angels We Have Heard on High. So a number of these come to fruition in the 18th century, the 17th century. Beautiful one that I'm not sure we've sung a lot in our church. Christians awake, salute the happy morn. Beautiful hymn. In America, the Puritans of New England disapproved of Christmas. The celebration was outlawed in Boston from 1659 to 1681. The Moravians in Bethlehem, which is in Pennsylvania, they had the first Christmas trees in America, as well as the first nativity scenes. Okay, the Moravians were German. You know, what can you say? They were going to continue with their Christmas. Christmas fell out of favor in the United States after the American Revolution, when it was considered an English custom. By the 1820s, sectarian tension has eased, and British writers such as William Whistonley began to worry Christmas was dying out. And in America, interest in Christmas was revived in the 1820s by several short stories by Washington Irving, which appear in his sketchbook of Geoffrey Crayon. Also by Clement Clarke Moore's 1822 poem. If you know if you've ever heard 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, you know, and all in the house, not a creature did stir, not even a mouse. Yeah, that's an 1822 poem, and it began to revive interest in Christmas in America. It was finally declared a United States federal holiday in 1870. It was signed into law by Ulysses Grant. So as we look at the Christian world, and by Christian I don't mean gospel professing, I mean self-professing Christians, you can see it there more or less who celebrates and doesn't celebrate. The Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Lutheran, Anglican, Methodists, some Reformed, Presbyterians, some Baptists. Non-celebrating tend to be restorationist groups. Restorationists are those like the you'll find in South Africa, the Church of Christ, those that teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. They're formerly known as the Stone Campbell groups. Very often, certain Reformed will not celebrate Christmas, saying that it denies the regulative principle. Certain Pentecostals don't celebrate because they say it's pagan. Seventh-day Adventists often do not. Church of God is an Arminian group that's not really known as much in South Africa. These all tend not to. So with all that in mind, how do we then as believers decide what to do about Christmas? I suggest we distinguish between three Christmases: the commercial Christmas, the cultural Christmas, and the Christian Christmas. What's the commercial Christmas? I think we understand. It's the one that begins in September. What's the commercial Christmas driven by? Yeah, what does it celebrate? Greed, avarice, acquisition, envy, self-righteous charity, covetousness, right? So as you look at that list, ask yourself, how many of these things should Christians be involved in? Okay. How much of this should Christians want to support and enable and strengthen and celebrate and endorse and say this is good, this is right? How many of these here are sins? Okay, does that give us the answer already? The commercial Christmas is entirely a perversion of a Christian festival. It is entirely a warping of something that can be used for good. And as you work through what this time of year means to you, we're not at this stage saying don't buy gifts, but we are saying if you fall into this, if it is entirely a season of shopping and spending, then just don't call it Christmas. Just call it end of year shopping. Call it bonus time. Avarice is the idea, it is an older word for a lust for goods, a lust for money, a lust for wealth. Okay. A Christian's response, 1 John 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Let covetousness not even be named among you. The Hebrew writer said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My belief is that at this time of year, you have to particularly guard your heart against the commercial Christmas. And while we can participate in gift giving, you have to decide whether or not this is going to be what you're after. If Christmas is about stuff, and particularly your children, as you try to teach them, this is really the first thing that they'll understand, is that Christmas is about presents. Well, you're going to have to fight that. Why? Because presents are a lot easier to understand and enjoy than saying, Christmas is a contemplation of the incarnation, my boy. Okay? If he's got to decide between a red fire truck and a contemplation of the second person taking upon himself true humanity, okay, it's the fire truck. Doesn't mean he can't get a fire truck, but you're the one who's going to be responsible for his whole worldview regarding Christmas. Okay. Let's move to the second Christmas, which is the cultural Christmas. The cultural Christmas, and here I'm using the word culture just to mean it's developed through ethnic folk and popular usage. This is Christmas trees, bells, that horrible cake that people insist upon eating at this time. Crackers, presents, all of the mythology that goes with the rest of it. The reindeer, the Father Christmas, the elves, As you know, there's a massive mythology that's just built up around it. Now, what should we make of this? The truth is, a lot of these cultural things are simply evaluated by, again, as we've seen as we talked about discerning the world, ask what do these things mean? In most cases, they are like food offered to idols. Their value and meaning is no longer in themselves, but how they're used. They can be simple, decorative, and enjoyable for their own sake, or they can be distracting. In some cases, the meaning can actively distract from Christian thought. For example, teaching children that a near omnipresent Scandinavian man will reward goodness with presents. My feeling is, if you're going to do that, you're going to have a tougher time teaching your child the idea of the incarnation. On the other hand, there's a lot of stuff that, from my point of view, is frankly harmless, and it's just a lot of fun. if there were a command, thou shalt not have fun, I mean, I would teach you that. But there really isn't. And there's a lot of things to do with simply the celebration of it that is cultural. However, what we should say is we should just ask ourselves individual questions. Will this bring me into bondage in any way? Will it master me? Am I putting a stumbling block or encouragement to sin in front of a brother in Christ? This probably goes more to your Christmas meals than anything else. You know, I don't know that a Christmas tree has ever made another Christian stumble into the sin of Christmas trees. You know, he may be personally offended, But that's going to be something he needs to work through with you, and in his own heart. Because if he's in your home by your invitation, then he has to show some deference to what you do in your home. Could doing this be useful or a hindrance to me in evangelizing unbelievers? Will it lead others to Christ? The way that you do Christmas, there should be a difference. The world should go, oh, so you don't do that, but you do that. Help me to understand that. Will it be spiritually profitable? And so, as you think about the things that go with the cultural Christmas, ask yourself those questions. What does it mean? Is it useful? Is it edifying? Is there any spiritual danger in it? Am I putting a stumbling block in anyone's way? Questions like that. Lastly, is pride dominating my observance or my non-observance? Because you can be proud in saying, I celebrate Christmas, no matter what anyone says. And you can do the same thing with non-observance. I don't celebrate Christmas like those undiscerning Christians who do. What's at the root of both of those attitudes? Pride. Is pride dominating your observance or your non-observance? Romans 14 teaches us, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. The Lord's able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The Christian principle regarding this is a Christian may observe December 25th as unto the Lord. A Christian may choose not to observe December 25th as unto the Lord. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let each show deference and godliness to the other. What is a Christian Christmas, though? A Christian Christmas is a contemplation of the Incarnation. What are some of the things we contemplate? The second person of the Trinity added to his deity a complete human nature. The eternal second person who has existed before. This is a picture of galaxies, by the way. Every single dot you see in that picture is not a star, it's a galaxy. So every one of those contains literally billions of individual stars. And this person who stretched that out and has actually named all of them, he added humanity to himself. And he's added that human nature permanently. He's never taking it off. It wasn't a robe that he wore, and now he's gone back to being only God, or whatever you want to call it. The second person of the Trinity is forever the God-man. We have a man in heaven who will always be our man in heaven, the God-man forever. We contemplate the fact that he veiled his glory for his first coming. And it was hidden from the proud, but visible to the poor in spirit. It was visible to the humble and the seekers. And there was brilliance in that, and beauty in that, and perfect wisdom in that. That the one who stretched out these galaxies should be walking amongst people. And Isaiah says, we don't even regard him. He doesn't even seem like anything to us. Except those who were seeking, and then they spiritually discerned. This is, as Peter said, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns to Peter and he says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then as Jesus rejoiced in spirit, he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them to babes. And this is part of the contemplation of the first Advent. So how often and how deeply should we consider this mystery? What about the objection that the Bible doesn't instruct us to celebrate the Incarnation on a particular day? Well, this is as true as far as it goes, but it confuses two things. The elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Elements of worship are those that the Bible commands us to do, but circumstances of worship are the ways that we implement them. So what are we commanded to do? The element that we're commanded is to assemble. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The circumstance of this element, in other words, how often, how long, what time, what day, that's a matter of prudent judgment. It is entirely lawful for a church to assemble on a day to celebrate Christ's birth. Just like it's entirely lawful to have church on Tuesday, to have church on Thursday, to have church on a Wednesday night, to meet on a Saturday morning. What are we commanded to do? Assemble. And our meeting on the Lord's Day has biblical precedent and historical precedent as well. So let me close with some questions for us to contemplate. What should be some of the affections as we contemplate the mystery of the incarnation? As you think about those statements I've just put up there, how different is your response to that of watching a reindeer movie? Perhaps there's a place for a reindeer movie just for fun. But if your Christmas affections are reindeer movies, it seems to be something different, doesn't it? What should be the affections that dominate our thoughts as we think about this time? What are ways that this event could be observed by Christians? Perhaps I'm thinking here of what are some distinctive ways that we could observe this day. We understand how the world does it. We understand how our families have done it. We understand how we've been encultured into doing it. Not necessarily all of those are wrong. Perhaps some are. But what are some particularly Christian things that we can do on Christmas, leading up to Christmas, after Christmas? It might be ways of encouraging anticipation, awe, wonder, and joy in our children and ourselves in connection with these truths. One of the things that was often done was the lighting of Advent candles and helping our children to understand, you know, there's a heading towards, there's a culmination that's coming, right? Encouraging anticipation. What are some ways your celebration of Christmas can be a testimony to the unsaved? What can you do that the unsaved would say, so you mean something different by this? And what might you have to refuse to avoid confusing these different Christmases? What might you have to do if you're veering into the commercial Christmas? What are some things you might have to do with your cultural Christmas? How might you need to, if I may say, up your game when it comes to the Christian Christmas? Maybe as we finish, there's a question or a comment or something you want to ask about what we've considered today. Question, comment, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the comment is that Boxing Day, there's a tradition of taking gifts to people on the 26th, and that could be incorporated. Mm-hmm. All right, let's then close in prayer and go into our service this morning. Father, thank you for blessing us. With this time, we pray that you would enable us now to be thoughtful, to act meaningfully, regarding this time of year, what we do, what we don't do. Father, help us to respect each other's consciences, but then help us too to be very deliberate in our own consciences and allow the Word of God and meaning to shape what we do and do not do during this time. And so help us, Father, to really appreciate and understand the magnitude of the Incarnation and to celebrate it even this morning as we glorify you together. In Jesus' name, amen.